Dear Heavenly Father, we come to a passage this morning about the great truth of the resurrection. It is a blessed passage. It is not to be a fearful passage for those of us who have repented of our sins and believed on your Son, because it is the promise that someday we will no longer be separated from you, that we will no longer struggle with sin, but on someday, the great and mighty day of the Lord, your Son Jesus Christ will return for us and we can go home. We can give up our sins, we can give up the toils and struggles of this life, and we can spend all of eternity with you, the place that you designed us to be. We pray, Lord, as a people, that we will be a people who believe in the resurrection of your Son, who believe in the coming resurrection, and who rejoice in the fact that you are preparing to bring us home. Lord, we pray that as we come to this text this morning, that we will believe the foundational truths of the faith. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us a keenness of mind so that we can follow Paul's arguments. We pray, Lord, that we would be a reasonable congregation. We'd be reasonable in that we would reason from your word to understand the great truths that you have revealed to us. We pray, Lord, that we would separate ourselves from bad company. And we pray, Lord, that we would awaken from our drunken stupor, from drinking too much from Satan's well. Lord, we pray for the Maryland legislature. They have again shamed your name and shamed us as Christians and citizens of this state by considering a gay marriage amendment or gay marriage legislation. We thank you, Lord, so much that last year that many people among the godly stood up and fought against this. We thank you especially for the African American pastors, Lord, who stood upon your word and were able to convince the legislature to pull this law. We pray, God, that you would please allow our state legislature to limit evil in our state. We pray, Lord, that they would recognize your order of creation. And Lord, that they would recognize that there is a resurrection. And someday they will give an account. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, the Bloods. We thank you for their many years of service in Alaska. We thank you, Lord, that they will be visiting with us in a few weeks. We pray, God, that we will embrace them with open arms and that we will be a support and encouragement to them. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with them as they continue to visit their churches that support them. And Lord, we pray for Mark Boslog at Arlington Baptist Church. Please be with him this morning as he preaches. Give him great strength and power in the pulpit. Let many be saved and changed by what they hear this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who don't know it, there are actually hundreds of different kinds of bicycles. In fact, each one is designed for a different purpose. There are time trial bicycles with names like Scalpel and Razor, and they look fast, just sitting there with the $20,000 price tag on them. There are what are called tri-bikes and gravity bikes. There are little kids' bikes and mountain bikes, road bikes, commuter bikes, cargo bikes, and so forth. And in my mind, the most elegant of all of the bicycles is what is called a track bike. And a track bike is a bicycle that is stripped down to almost the bare minimum of bikeness. It only has one purpose, and that is to go really, really fast around an indoor track. It has two wheels, a frame, a fork, a stem, handlebars, a seat post, saddle, two pedals, two gears linked by a chain, two crank arms, a bottom bracket, and a handful of bearings and fasteners. And as far as I can tell, that's the whole thing. Track bike doesn't even have brakes. Now, if you remove any of the parts, with a possible exception of the binder bolt that holds the saddle on, it stops being a bicycle, in that it can't be used as one. You remove one part from it. You remove the bearings from the pedals, and the pedals won't rotate, and then the rider of the bike can't put power from his legs onto the chain, and then the wheels won't turn. And so you remove the bearings, you remove the bolt holding the fork crown on, you do all these things, and it essentially stops functioning as a bicycle because all of the parts are mutually dependent. Now we find something similar in Christianity. There are all sorts of styles of true Christianity, but at the same time, there are some beliefs that are foundational or fundamental to Christianity. If you remove one of those things, you no longer have true Christianity. A partial list would include the inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, the deity and manhood of Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone, and things of this nature. If you remove one of these component parts of Christianity, if you claim to be a Christian who doesn't believe the Bible, if you claim to be a Christian who doesn't believe in the Trinity, if you claim to be a Christian who doesn't believe that there's an empty tomb, well, the religion that you have isn't actually Christianity. It's something else. But it's certainly not the religion that was revealed to us by the apostles. Now, today in our text, Paul comes to one of the incredibly important component parts of Christianity, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the future resurrection of all people. And he considers the logical ramifications of rejecting it. He tells us, well, this is how it would work if you remove the pedals. And the answer is, it won't. Christianity doesn't function if you remove this truth. And his answer might be shocking to us as to what the logical ramifications are if you reject this truth. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 will be in verses 12 to 24. If you're visiting with us this morning or you don't have your own Bible, the Burgundy Bibles, if you open them to page 961, you'll be finding that. You'll find the passage there. Now, I'm going to be reading verses 20 to 27, but we'll not be delving into those verses this week. Verses 20 to 27 are about how the resurrection fits into God's overall plan of salvation. Paul picks back up on this point in verse 35, and so we're going to consider that next week. We'll be drawing from the doctrine to make sure that we keep our sermon in context. But the main point that Paul is working out today is what happens if we reject the resurrection? And the answer is that we're not Christians, and that we ought to just go live and drink and eat and then die. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll be starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, and not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be all made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? The dead are not raised at all. Why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, before we go too far, I wanted to clear up some things that might be distracting us a little bit as we come to our text, so that we can have our minds and hearts on the main point of the text. Who is it that is inducing this horrifying idea in the church that there will be no resurrection, and what is meant by the lack of resurrection? The basic issue is that there were some people within the church who were teaching that the body would not be attached to the soul after Christ's coming, or that human beings would become disembodied spirits. Now, Paul is going to argue later in chapter 15 about the permanence of the human body to a person, in the same way that a bicycle without wheels is not really a whole bicycle, so the whole human being includes both a body and a soul. On Jesus' return, he is going to heal us, and we are going to become complete and full human beings, in the sense that we will have a healed body, there will no longer be any physical death, and we will have a healed soul, so that we will no longer desire to sin. As to the source of this teaching against the resurrection, I'll be quoting a professor that Neil and I had at Southern Seminary. He used to say, if it smells like smoke, that's because of where it's from. This is a teaching of hell. This is something that the devil had stirred up in the congregation. The devil is a very, very reasonable theologian. He understands that logic is a tool that functions around some very basic first principles. He defines and he demarcates and he parses with the best of them. He understands that if he can slip in a partial but foundational error into the church, that he can destroy it. If he can get the Bible to disbelieve one of the fundamentals of the faith, then the church will slowly become more and more devilish in their doctrine. And the devil's logic always points away towards rejecting Christ. In Corinth, the devil's means to slip in this error into the church was likely a mix of secular philosophy, mystery religions, and perhaps some of the Sadducees' teaching. If you remember from the Gospels, the Sadducees also did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. It seems most likely in Corinth, though, that this is probably pagan philosophy that's causing the problem, though we can't be absolutely sure. The person that we certainly want to trace it to is the evil one. Now, having cleared up these things, the rest of our sermon is going to be divided up into three sections. Believe in the resurrection or perish. Believe in the resurrection or perish. Live like someone who believes in the resurrection, and awake from your drunken stupor. Now, let's start in verse 13. What Paul is doing is he's tracing out the logical outcome of the untruth that there is no resurrection of the dead. He says, here's the idea that you're teaching. Now let's look at how this thing works out in a theological system. And he's exposing the Corinthians to what is necessarily true if this untruth is true. There is no resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul is a rationalist, and he's an irrationalist in the sense that he believes that reason helps us to understand what is true and the relationship between ideas. Reason tells us that if your car doesn't have fuel, and it doesn't have fire, and it doesn't have water, it's not going to go anywhere. Now, all truth comes from God. Reason is merely a tool used by the godly and the ungodly to understand the world. Now, foundational for Paul is God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ and the Bible. All of Paul's reason submits to what God has shown to him in His Word and in His revelation. The foundation of true reasoning in the mind of the Apostle Paul includes verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. In Paul's mind, if you were going to come to him and you'd say, "I'd like to study logic," he'd say, "Wonderful, let's open up our Bibles." Because for them to truly understand the world around them, they have to believe the Bible. And they have to believe this foundational truth about who Jesus Christ is and what He did. Logic for Paul begins with God's Word, and then it traces out the significance of revealed truths. And so Paul argues with the church of Corinth with a series of if-then statements. And he is exhibiting for them the consequences of their untruth. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." He begins with a false teaching and says, this is what this necessarily means. If you reject the resurrection, then you reject the resurrection of Christ. Now the reason for this is the theology behind who Jesus Christ is. Paul teaches us that the Son of God became a man and that this was necessary for the plan of salvation. This is why on the road to Emmaus, our Lord Jesus in His risen state tells the disciples, necessary. It was necessary that these things happen. What the Bible teaches us is that our father Adam got us into this mess. It was a human being who brought death into this world. And so it has to be a human being who fixes the problem. Or as we read in verse 22, "For as in Adam, all die." And so if we're going to be saved, somebody has to come who can represent all of humanity and overturn the order introduced by the evil one and Adam. And so our verse goes on to say in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." You see, the plan of salvation requires that because death was introduced by Adam, and that this death includes the death of the body and the death of the soul and then eternal death in hell separated from the presence of God, that this regime, this order that was created by Adam and the evil one must necessarily be overturned by another representative of humanity, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If there is no general resurrection, then there is no fixing of the horrors introduced by our father Adam. If there's no resurrection, then basically the whole Bible is not true. If there was no resurrection, then Christ, the second Adam, was not raised. Because the Son of God came to save the children of Adam. And if we stop being the children of Adam at the resurrection because we no longer have bodies, then none of the Bible is true. If Jesus does not come to save the human body and soul, then the person that we understand as Jesus Christ didn't come at all. Look with me to verses 14 to 15. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." You see the problem. In Paul's mind, reality is not defined by the stuff that we can see. The horizons of our world, of our universe, are not defined by what we think, but rather by what God thinks. Paul's not really concerned about your opinion. He's not really concerned even about his own opinion. The opinion that he's worried about is God's opinion, because God is truth. And so what Paul is saying is that if we've lied to you about the resurrection, we're in serious trouble with the definer of reality, God Himself. We're misrepresenting God. And this means that Paul has an attitude about Christianity and religion that is completely and totally foreign to the world. You see, the attitude of the wise people of this world, the doctors and the philosophers and the psychologists and the politician and the worldly wise pastors, is that they see a limited advantage to Christianity. You see, religion for the worldly wise is, it's sort of like adding Nerf to your life. You see, it's softer, it's nicer, it's kinder if you just believe these advantageous untruths about reality. That's why we have every single politician in the United States running around right now telling us that they're a Christian. There's certain advantages to being a Christian in the United States. There's a voting bloc that really likes to hear it. And so they're all Christians. Religion, in so many people's mind, is a way of comforting ourselves without having to face the cold and hard realities of life. But the Apostle Paul sees things in the exact opposite perspective. According to the Apostle Paul, there is no earthly advantage from the perspective of eternity to the Christian religion. It's either true or it's untrue. There's no middle ground. There's no social advantage. There's no Pollyannish silver lining for Paul. There is only death and there is only life, and you are either on the side of life or you're on the side of death. That's it. Two options. Because at the end of the day, either Andover Baptist Church and the Apostle Paul are representing the truth that is in the mind of God, or we are all dead. That's it. Now, occasionally it becomes popular among people who proclaim themselves Christians to poo-poo the empty tomb. And they say things like, well, you know, it really doesn't matter whether or not the tomb is empty. Because, you see, Christ has arisen in our hearts. Isn't that wonderful? And now we can all be nice to each other. The Apostle Paul will have absolutely nothing to do with that sort of thing. The Apostle Paul does not find Jesus Christ to be Barney the dinosaur or Mr. Rogers. That's not the faith that Paul is teaching. In Paul's mind, there's a logical and theological necessity to Christ having been raised from the dead. Without a real and historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. If there is no empty tomb, let's go play. Let's go ride bikes or basketball or Nintendo or whatever you want to do. But let's not waste our time here. Paul puts it even in more radical language in verses 17 to 18. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now the word fallen asleep here is just it's a euphemism. It's a very gentle way of saying those who have died. And I want to be clear here what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that if Christ is not raised, we are all going to hell. And he's saying that John the Baptist went to hell, and he's saying he's going to hell, and that all of the people who have professed faith in Christ are perishing. They're dying in hell because they are still suffering God's wrath for their sins. And further, we must note that if Christ really wasn't the Son of God, if he didn't actually live and die and rise again, then all of Christianity and all Christians are still in our sins. If Christ was not raised from the dead, there is no atonement. If Christ is not raised from the dead, please, we all need to move to Israel and we need to join really conservative synagogues. And we need to wait for the Messiah. Because there's been no payment for our sins. We are still under the law. We are still under the curse. And we must also note then that there is no earthly advantage in believing the gospel from an eternal perspective. Now we need to balance this truth. There are some advantages, but they are not necessary. It tells us this in verse 19. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul's ultimate concern is not this life. He doesn't believe or teach that this world is the final and permanent order. This world is real. I don't want you to think that this is an illusion. But see, this world is like going to soccer camp or band camp. It's like being in kindergarten or it's being in college. It's real, but it's not permanent. There's something wrong with somebody who wants to stay in kindergarten for their whole life. I like the snacks. I want to stay. That's the attitude of the person, though, who looks at this life as the real deal, the final and ultimate thing. I just want to be in band camp for all of eternity. There's something fake and twisted and weird about that. But that's the attitude of the person who thinks this is the final and ultimate stage. It's not. Paul is mortified by the idea that our hope is only in this world, because this world will unfold into a lasting and final order. Now we need to think about this with care. There are fleshly attractions to every way of life, including Christian ones. The godly Anglicans have their smells and bells and have historic churches. The mega churches have their productions and change. The Presbyterians have that beautiful Westminster Confession of Faith. Baptists have their independency and congregationalism and individualism. Andover has advantages. You can come and worship with us, and we're quiet and we're simple and we're plain. You can come and enjoy the aesthetic experience of Andover Baptist Church. There are nice parts about it. You know, when the elders get together to design the service, we're not thinking to ourselves, well, how can we have a really awkward, ugly church service? We're trying to make it beautiful and orderly. And that might resonate with your flesh. But friends, if this church service is all that you get from Jesus Christ, what a waste. What an absolute waste to enjoy the aesthetic. Going to church for you might be like coming to a movie. It's rather nice. Pastor talks. Very calming. Go home. Feel a degree of comfort. Paul says that if that's the truth of the matter, that we are the most people who need to be pitied the most. Now, the truth that Paul is trying to convince us is that if there is no resurrection of the dead, there is no salvation. If eternity is not a place where complete human beings stand in the presence of God through the shed blood of the God-man Jesus Christ, we are walking dead men. Now, Paul has been working out what are sometimes called counterfactuals, but in verse 20 he comes back to the reality, the absolute truth, the presupposition that's necessary for reason and logic. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. I know that some of your translations have merely, but now Christ. I want you to know that the Greek is stronger than that. This is a particularly Pauline usage, and what Paul is doing is that he presents a list of counterfactuals, he presents a list of untrue things, and then he says, but now, in fact, in reality, in the mind of God, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's a fact. It's not an opinion of Shane. It's not your opinion. It's not your observation in the universe. It's in the mind of God. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. As a matter of fact, according to what is real and to what is solid and what is lasting, Christ has been raised from the dead. Reality is that Christ has died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Do you see how all of those blessed truths are interrelated and codependent, and they must hang together? And because of this, Christian preaching and faith is not in vain. Because of this, God is not mad at me right now. Because of this, I can extend the gospel to you and promise that if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be saved from the wrath of God, because it is a fact. It is true. It is more true than my physical presence. It is more true than anything that you have ever believed. It is in the mind of God. It's more true than 2 plus 2 equals 4. As I mentioned before, next week we'll return and we'll consider verses 20 to 28 to understand how God's plan of salvation unfolds in human history. But for today, let's come back to Paul's argument as to the consequences of rejecting the resurrection in verses 29 to 34. Now, since Paul has so firmly established the truth of Christ's resurrection, we must see beyond Paul's argument, which is the absurdity of saying you are a Christian but rejecting the resurrection, to what God's desire is. And God's desire is that we would live like people who believe in the resurrection. And so we come to our second point, live like someone who believes in the resurrection. Now look with me to verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Let me be completely candid. There are over 40 views as to what that verse means. And they range in varying degrees of orthodoxy and reasonableness. Now, we can reject out of hand that the church at Corinth believed, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to get baptized, and when I get baptized, somebody who's dead and either in heaven or in hell is now going to have their life improved. If you try to make that argument, it violates so many other passages of Scripture that you'll get yourself into trouble very quickly. Now, the best explanation that I have found, and the one that I lean towards strongly enough to preach on it, is that translating the Greek preposition that is represented in the ESV as on our behalf would be much better as for the sake of, or even simply for, which I think is in some of your translations. Now, for the sake of, or just for, is a perfectly acceptable translation of the Greek. Now, what is likely occurring in Corinth was that part of the motive of some of the people for becoming a Christian, and therefore for being baptized and for joining the church, was so that they could join their family and friends in the resurrection. We might imagine it this way, that someone who is right on the brink of death calls in their wayward son and tells them, I have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ in the resurrection, that I am going to spend all of eternity in heaven with our Lord. The only disappointment that I have in this life is that I am going to die not knowing whether or not you're saved, and not knowing whether or not you're going to spend all of eternity with me in the resurrection. And then the father dies, and then that child repents of their sins and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of his motivation for doing that is for the sake of being in the resurrection with the person who recently died. Now, the desire to be united both with Christ and our believing loved ones in the resurrection should not be foreign to us. If you're a Christian here today, I hope that you've got friends in heaven. And I really hope that you desire to be with them. And since baptism serves as the entrance to a church relationship, this view seems the most reasonable. And we should note that when God talks to the nation of Israel, he speaks to them about their relations who are already with him. And so he comes to the nation of Israel and he says that I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God of your fathers. You have the responsibility, because of the testimony that you received from your fathers, to also be in relationship with me. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that he is a God of the living and not of the dead. The expectation of the Jewish people was that they were going to join their father Abraham in heaven. That is why the place that the godly dead went to was called the bosom of Abraham. You go to join your relatives in heaven who are faithful. Remember, the rich man who was in hell was also a Jew. So it was always understood that there were two places to go in eternity. We can remember what David said after his beloved child died. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, Brother Jesse has told me that part of his motivation for weighing the claims of Christ and for having a tender heart towards the gospel as a child was because of his desire to join his father in heaven. His father passed away when he was a young boy. And part of the reason that he weighed the gospel so seriously was a desire to be reunited with his father. Now, our application this morning on verse 29 will be assuming that what Paul is essentially saying is, what's the point of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being baptized to join your loved ones in heaven if there's no resurrection? It doesn't make any sense. Allow me to read verse 22 again. This time I'll be reading it with for the sake of, rather than what the ESV has is on the behalf of. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized for the sake of the dead? The dead are not raised at all. Why are people baptized for the sake of the dead? Again, what's the point of joining the church and being baptized if there's no resurrection? Now, Paul's expectation for the Christian community and for us is that we live with an eye towards those who are in heaven. Now, the primary and most important of the persons who is in heaven awaiting us is obviously Jesus Christ. It should be the desire of the Christian to be in heaven with Christ. And this is why our Lord says to us in John chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If there's not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Part of the desire of the Christian is to go and be with Jesus. The believing community, the church, is a group of people traveling together towards heaven to be with Jesus Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized, in one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one spirit. So we are baptized by the Spirit of God when we become a Christian, and by water, so that we might all come to a place where our Lord Jesus Christ resides with the Father, and where all of the faithful of all generations live. Now, it's the great hope of the church, not merely to be with Jesus in the presence of God, and to be fully yielded to the Spirit, and that would be enough, but to also be with the great congregation in heaven. The New Jerusalem in heaven is a city that is filled with the saints who have trusted in Christ. Heaven is the place where many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm goy. Most of you are goy. We get to go to heaven to be with Father Abraham. Goy is the Hebrew word for Gentile. We're of the nations. That's us. We get to go and be in heaven. Now, heaven in Hebrews 12:22-23 is described this way: "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." We're traveling to an incredible party. It's a dinner party. Jacob and Abraham and Israel are there. It's going to be wonderful. Now, the Christian is a person who is living for joining his friends in heaven. In heaven, we'll find a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages. Sometimes when I'm on the metro in D.C., I look out and I see all of the different kinds of people there. There are people from India and China and Pakistan and Americans and Swedes, and we're all in this place together, and we're all unhappy and uncomfortable. Heaven is going to be identical to that, only in there's all nationalities are going to be there. And it will be wonderful. We'll be there together with God. The Christian is supposed to be a person who is rushing to fill up heaven. Part of your desire for evangelism is to go to your neighbor and want them to go to heaven with you. Do you ever think that possibly part of the reason that you don't do evangelism is because you don't want your neighbors in heaven with you? Kind of a frightening thought, isn't it? We're supposed to be trying to fill heaven up. What is heaven going to be like? Well, we've described it a little bit. It's going to be a place filled with all kinds of different people, short people and tall people, people from all kinds of places and all kinds of languages, but there won't be any confusion. Because you see, God will have overturned the curse. And so I can sit down with somebody who speaks a language that I don't know, and we'll be able to share the most intimate and wonderful and beautiful things in our hearts with ease, because the curse of the languages will be gone. The curse of the fig leaf will be gone too. Do you know the curse of the fig leaf? You see, that wasn't something that God put on us. That was something that we put on ourselves. And that's when we have to hide ourselves and protect ourselves from each other. Because, and in some ways, we have to do it because of sin. The other person might hurt us. But you see, the curse of the fig leaf will be gone. And so we can sit down with someone and we can speak the absolute truth with no shame. And the reason that we'll be able to speak that absolute truth is because, like we sung in the song, we're not going to be ashamed of our sins anymore, because we are fully and totally going to recognize that all of our sins were put onto Jesus Christ and He took care of it, and we're not in our sins anymore. And so we won't have these fig leaves that we have to hide behind. The fig leaves we hide behind because of our sin, and the fig leaves that we hide behind because we just don't want to get hurt anymore. And they might sin. There won't be the fig leaf, or there won't be the curse of tyranny either. You remember what our Lord said to Eve? She said there's going to be a fight. Or our Lord said that there will be a fight between Eve and between her husband at all times. And so we circle each other in our minds. We've got our defenses up. We've got our fig leaf up. We're ready to hit them. We've got to be ready. We've got to protect ourselves, right? They're going to hurt you. You got to win the fight. You got to get the promotion. You gotta make sure your spouse really understands how much she hurt you, so you twist it right in there. All gone in heaven. You're going to be able to be with your loved ones and not have to hide anymore, not have to protect, not have to fight. And not just your loved ones, the people you didn't get along so well with. It's gonna be wonderful, because there's no more sin. Now, my non-Christian friends, there's an application for you as well on the issue of believing in Christ to be joined with your Christian family and friends. The Bible describes heaven as a dinner party. The Bible describes heaven as this beautiful and glorious city or kingdom. It even describes the Bible as, or excuse me, describes heaven as a church. It's a busy and joyous place. It's a huge place. But God describes hell as a lake of fire. He doesn't call it a great lake. He doesn't call it a sea or an ocean. He just calls it a lake. It is a lake of darkness and fire. Hell is a narrow and cramped place. It's just big enough to do its job. It's no bigger. If you have any loved ones who are perishing in hell, you will not be of any help to them there. Because part of what hell is to be away from the presence that is all that is good and wholesome, which is God. And any wholesome and wonderful love that you have will abandon you in hell. Hell is a place of drowning alone in fire and in darkness. There's no joy there. I sometimes talk to non-believers and they tell me things like, well, I want to go and be with all my friends in hell. And that means they don't understand hell. Hell is solitude. It is away from everything that is good and present, pleasant. It's terrible. And the Bible teaches us that everyone who is in hell, just like you and I, deserve to go to hell. But I just want to tell you so clearly that heaven is the place where the joy is. And hell is the place where solitude is. But it is not the comforting solitude of being away from sinners. It's the solitude of knowing who you are before God. It's the solitude of drowning in the dark. It's the solitude of being crushed alone in the darkness. It's not the solitude of comfort. And because the gospel is true, you don't have to go there. Because Christ was raised from the dead, you can repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can come to the city where there is no sin. And I invite you to do that today. If you have any questions about it, talk to me. Talk to the person who brought you. Let me tell you how wonderful heaven is. Let me stop talking about hell. Now, Paul goes on to tell us that the Christian is not only someone who anticipates joining his loved ones in heaven, but he's someone whose practical daily life is arranged around the truth of the resurrection. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 30, verses 30 to verse 32. Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beast at Ephesus? So Paul lists out bad things that had happened to him, and he says, what's the point? Well, the point is that there is a resurrection. The point is that someday I get to see Jesus. Now, Paul's daily life, the risk that he was willing to take, the conditions that he would suffer, were organized around the truth of the resurrection. The reason that Paul was willing to risk his life, either finding animals at Ephesus or dealing with irrational people trying to kill him in Ephesus, was that he really believed the resurrection. Christianity for Paul did not bring health, wealth, and peace with all men. Instead, it brought suffering and poverty and ill health, and he was willing to put up with it because someday he would be healed. Now, one of the great arguments for the apostles' message is that they rejected all earthly advantages to preach the gospel. If you go and look at, say, the founder of Islam, who's a fellow by the name of Muhammad, what you discover is that his religion actually worked out pretty well for him. Half a dozen wives, God talks to him, tells him that the members of his religion can't bug him during supper, all kinds of things. He had a very advantageous relationship with God. No phone calls when Muhammad doesn't want them. God says so. That's the religion of Islam. How about Joseph Smith? Joseph Smith was a poor con man in New York. We've got records to prove it. By the way, when he became the leader of his religion, got a passful of wives, got a bunch of money, things started to go well for him. That's not how our apostles made it. Our apostles had things like being crucified upside down, boiled in oil, things of this nature. There was no earthly advantage. They lost out. Why? Because they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Christianity, in its bare and most basic form, has every appearance of being an ignorant and fantastic religion. According to the basic principles of philosophy and other religions, Christianity doesn't make any sense. Let me give you the basic message of Christianity. We're nasty, we're gross, and we can't do anything about it. So God had to do something for us. Son of God became a man. He suffered what we deserved. And we are saved by God's work. God didn't save us because we were lovely. He saved us because he was gracious. What a horrible message for the world. You're sinners, every single one of you. Me too. It doesn't make any sense in that sense. It's not a message that can be believed unless the Holy Spirit comes to us and changes our hearts so that we can believe. This is why Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is why Paul says in verse 31, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus. Let's talk about his pride. Is Paul's pride the fact that he's such an awesome preacher? He's got that diploma. He sat at the feet of a really good rabbi, and now he's ready to share 7 principles from Scripture to give you health, wealth, and prosperity? That's not what he says. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. Where then is Paul's pride? Paul's pride is in the fact that the miracle of belief occurred in Corinth. And who is responsible for the miracle of belief in Corinth? Is it the Apostle Paul with his eloquence, his brilliance, his 3-point outline, his sermon notes? No, Paul's pride is in the truth of the gospel being proven by the miracle of belief. The gospel is such a humanly ridiculous message that Paul was delighted in their belief. And so Paul is calling on them to live like someone who believes. As he said earlier, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The Christian then is to be someone who is willing to suffer for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are to be those who organize our lives around the resurrection. We can be tent makers and we can put up with the difficulties of commerce because Jesus Christ rose again. We can declare the truth of an empty tomb as the glittering intelligentsia look at us like we are absolute idiots. Did you notice those people over there? They believe the Bible. What a dumb thing to do. What a stupid thing to do. And we say, you're right. We agree with you 100%. It is dumb. Praise God, the Holy Spirit has changed my heart so I can believe the Bible. And we can stand up to them. And we can believe these things because the Holy Spirit has taught us that it is true. We can wrestle with the beasts of Ephesus and of the grocery store, and our job site, and at college, and on the internet, because we really believe in the resurrection. We can live as Christians because of what God has done for us. Now, what seems to have happened at Corinth is that some group of people found a portion of Paul's message kind of embarrassing. You see, Paul really hadn't done the study group the way he was supposed to. He hadn't done the survey quite the way he ought to have to recognize that it turns out that most Greeks thought that having your body and your soul working together was entombment. It's really an unattractive message to say that you're stuck with your body through all of eternity. So they were just going to massage the message a little bit. Right, we'll just kind of crimp a little bit on the message. Some of the wise Corinthians thought they'd found a workaround for the public shame of having to believe that God made the body good and that it was the soul that was bad. You see what the philosophers taught, don't you? You see, if I use my soul, if I use my brain, I can come up with good ideas. Now, my body, of course, is bad, but that's not really my fault. Oh. Paul says it's the absolute opposite. The problem's right here or right here, depending on what you want to use figuratively to talk about where you exist. The problem is the soul. And it's the soul that has to be fixed. Now, these wise people in Corinth thought that they were going to reject part of Paul's message. And what Paul says is, there's no Christianity if there's no resurrection. You got to believe in it. Now, Paul does admit there is one consistent option if there is no resurrection. He says, look, there is something you can do if you don't believe in the resurrection, and that is that you can live like pigs. In fact, the way that you can live is that you can say to yourself, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the way pigs live. Pigs don't know that they're going to die, for sure. They don't really care. They just eat, fight with each other, bite each other, and then they die. Now, Paul is quoting directly from Isaiah 22:13. In this passage, Isaiah summarizes what happened during the conquest of Jerusalem. Let me tell you something horrible. A bunch of people who had the Bible, who really had the Bible, who had preachers and prophets, and had guys like me standing up and proclaiming God's word to them, were surrounded in their city. And the enemy troops are advancing, and they've paid up all of their fortifications, and they know they're going to lose. And so you know what they decided to do? They decided to get drunk and have a party. We're going to die tomorrow anyway. We're not going to give this stuff to the bad guys. Let's eat, drink. Tomorrow, we die. They had the gospel. They had the word of God. But instead of repenting and believing, they lived like pigs. Paul calls this way of living a drunken stupor. And he calls on his readers to wake up from your drunken stupor as is right and do not go on sinning. Now, friends, Christian and non-Christian alike, to believe an untruth is a sin. To believe that there is no resurrection is to be drunk on sin. Now, one of the strangest parts of the spiritual and physical drunkenness is that a drunk person always thinks they're wise. You see, a drunk person who normally would not drive 120 miles per hour without their lights on the highway and kills someone, does it when they're drunk. The drunk person who's drunk on sin and the drunk person who's drunk on alcohol or stoned or whatever you want always wins the argument. Always. wins the argument. Answers are minimized, reason is twisted and tortured because of sin and because of drunkenness. Now there are many, many ways that Christians can fall into spiritual drunkenness. But it begins by believing untrue things. We can believe untrue things like the Corinthians, and the horrible thing of believing untrue things is that it leads us to doing untrue things. Whenever we sin, we're drinking from the devil's well. And the more we sin, the more drunk we become. There is both a physical and spiritual truth to the proverb that we read today. Let me read it to you again. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Both spiritual drunkenness and physical drunkenness leads to the same thing. One comes from drinking too much alcohol and one comes from sinning and liking it. Now the first antidote to spiritual drunkenness is to repent of sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second step to awaken from spiritual drunkenness is to begin the process of detox. And that's found in verse 33. Bad company ruins good morals. Now sometimes this verse is misused to suggest that Christians have to completely withdraw themselves into the world or into a monastery. And yet the Apostle Paul is quoting a Greek playwright, Meander. And so Paul's intent cannot be teaching us to absolutely separate himself from Greek literature since he happens to be reading it and quoting it. But what Paul does intend is that we are not to identify ourselves with people who reject the foundational truths of Christianity so that they become our source of truth because bad company corrupts good morals. You see, the problem of joining yourself with bad company is that the thing that looked disgusting, the thing that smelled like death to you becomes sweet because you get used to the smell. You get used to the taste. And so we start looking at the wine when it's red and when it sparkles in the cup and it goes down smoothly and in the end it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. What we had thought at one point was poison will soon become attractive and seductive and seem to be wholesome, and then we will perish. Now, one of the companies that we want to avoid so that we will not be drunk is our own fleshly thoughts. Listen, I can warn you about all kinds of company. You can stop listening to worldly entertainment, and that would be helpful. You can do all these things. But let me tell you about one company that you might not think about separating yourself from, and that's the little voice in your head. That's the person who tells you that it's okay to go on sinning and minimizes your sin and has all of those beautiful reasons that allows you to not repent and not to trust Christ. Nobody ever talks about separating yourself from the company inside your head. Problem is that we have to. And there are two ways that we do that. One is by studying God's Word, but the other thing is by talking to other Christians and saying, you know, here's something really weird. My wife and I have screamed at each other 3 times in the last week. Is that a Christian thing? Well, no, I don't think that's a normal relationship with your wife. Here's the deal. If you don't tell anyone that you're screaming at your wife, or that you're throwing things at each other, nobody in the church is going to know about it. And you can keep company that way, with yourself, quietly, by yourself, lying to yourself, minimizing the sin, because the bad company is you. Sometimes the bad company is me. So we have to overcome that by talking to each other, trusting each other, lowering the fig leaves a little bit, using language to talk to each other. The ultimate cure, though, for spiritual drunkenness is to know God. Christians become spiritually drunk on sin because we do not share in the mind of Christ. This is why verse 34 ends with, "For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame." To have knowledge of God is not merely an assent to the attributes of God. To have the knowledge of God is not to say, well, God is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and self-existent. But to say all those truths and believe all of those truths, but not to understand that you are limited, weak, sinful, and powerless, and dependent. Well, by the way, we can recognize both of those truths, and we can still hate God for it. Well, you're a sovereign God, I'm nasty, it's your fault, so there you go, God. That doesn't work either. That's not the knowledge of God. To have the knowledge of God is to see the greatness of our Lord and the sinful weakness of ourselves and to love God for it and to love His Son Jesus Christ and to call Him blessed. And to be a sober and discreet Christian is to be someone who lives above their belly and the occurrences of everyday life and to be the most practical and reasonable of men and women because their logic and their reason is conformed to the mind of God. Man is a sinner, but God is holy. The sober Christian is prudent, but never a miser. The discreet Christian is angry, but never bitter. Reasonable, but never calculating. Because we have the knowledge of God. Paul is terribly concerned because he knows that human beings tend towards consistent behavior. God is reasonable, and so we're reasonable. And if we believe untrue things, it will work out in our lives. If you don't believe in the resurrection, sooner or later you will reject the gospel in your behavior and in your profession. If you do not love, sooner or later the rest of the gospel will slide away from you. If you do not have the full inspiration of Scripture and you live consistently in that manner, sooner or later you will reject Christ because it is His word. This is the way that we live. Consistently, slowly, progressively, over time. Christian friends, let's stop drinking the devil's drink in sin. Hear Paul's call this morning to know God and to be a reasonable and thoughtful people who understand and believe the gospel and love Jesus Christ and each other. Let's become a people who are willing to die each day with and for Christ. Let's remember our families and friends who have gone ahead of us into heaven and live as a people preparing to meet them because our best friend in heaven is Jesus. And my non-Christian friends, please listen to me. Please hear this. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I want you to understand that that is an absolutely reasonable way to live. If there is no God, and if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, and He was, and there is a God, and it is the most horrifying possible way to live. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together. Might we not live like pigs, but rather like Your Son. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.